So then, back to Ezra chapter 1. I always find it really good to, when you're sort of coming back from holiday, to kind of sort of get settled back in. And it's great to have an opportunity as well, obviously, to speak and to preach this evening, sort of hit the ground running. And I'm one of those people that towards the end of a holiday, no matter how good the holiday is, you just start to have that kind of hankering to get home. I don't know, maybe it's just me. Maybe everyone else just like wishes they could stay on holiday forever. But I kind of get to the point when I think, actually, I'm really enjoying this, but I'm really looking forward to be going back home again. And if you've been on a particularly sort of long holiday, or maybe even something just like 2 weeks, it can sometimes just seem like you've been away for like forever. And so you sort of come back into sort of familiar surroundings, and it can seem just a little bit strange, a little bit odd. And you're sort of coming back home, and you're thinking, wow, it just seems like ages since I was here. Well, I don't know whether that is your holiday experience. It's certainly mine. But just imagine how much more so then this was the case for God's people. The two things don't even compare, do they? What have we seen in our faith odyssey? We have seen God's people rescued from Egypt. We sang a song earlier on that kind of made reference to that, and out of Egypt and led into the promised land. And we saw God make this covenant commitment to his people, that as long as they keep the covenant, they will live in happiness and blessing in the land into which God has brought them. But the sad story for really much actually of our Faith Odyssey series has been that we have seen the continued disobedience of the people of God. We've seen God's tremendous patience and mercy, but time and time again, God's people reject him. And because of this continued disobedience, the time comes when God's people are exiled. And we've been seeing very specifically that in our last few sessions on Faith Odyssey, exiled to a place called Babylon. Before our little summer break, we looked at the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we see actually how difficult it was for God's people to live in Babylon. Many tests, many trials while they were there. They did not want to be in Babylon. They wanted to be back home, understandably so. But Ezra 1 verse 1 reminds us that God has not forgotten his people. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation throughout his realm. And that's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 25, which speaks about the length of the exile being 70 years. And we've come to the point now where basically that 70 years is up. And so we're moving on in our faith odyssey. There is movement again. And it is time for the exiles, or at least some of the exiles, to return home. And our starting point for looking at this is the book of Ezra. Now, it's always good when we're starting a book in our series, just to get a few little helpful facts, just to kind of lay a bit of groundwork, and just to set a little bit of context. So, three useful facts about Ezra. Now, the first thing to say is that actually Ezra isn't mentioned in Ezra until you get to chapter 7, which you might think is a little bit late for a book called Ezra. But let's just turn over there to chapter 7. Because it would be good for us to just understand who Ezra actually is. Okay, now Ezra 7 verse 1. We learn that Ezra came from a long line of people. Okay, which we don't need to read out those names. Okay, this is the Ezra we're talking about. So we're trying to get to verse 6. It says, this Ezra, that's what we'll call him, came up from Babylon. This is who he is, verse 6. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for. He asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then if you just look down to verse 10 as well, it says, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So Ezra is not a prophet in the sense that perhaps we understand the word looking elsewhere in the Old Testament, of someone who comes in and says, thus says the Lord, and then brings some kind of new revelation in. Rather, he is a teacher of the written revelation that God's people already have. And what we're kind of seeing at this point in the Faith Odyssey is this kind of transition period where, yes, there are still prophets around, but we're starting to see a change from God's revelation coming through prophets standing up and proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord," to actually looking at what God has already written down and having that taught to the people. And we will see that in Ezra and also in Nehemiah as well. And that actually brings us on to our second useful fact to know about Ezra, which is, as far as we can tell originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book. Okay, the earliest copies that we have in the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah were one. They were not separated as we have them in our English Bibles today. And this will sort of help us to understand is that we'll be able to see certain themes that run through both books. So they look like separate books to us. Actually, if we kind of take them and see them as one, we will see certain themes that come through as we look at this series. And just the third useful thing for us to know is going back to Ezra chapter 1, when does it take place? Well, if you're good at maths and if you've been taking a note of when all the other stuff has been going on, then you might already know this. But we're looking about 538 BC, okay, because Cyrus, king of Persia, invaded Babylon in 539 BC, in October, apparently, which, if you're going to invade, is probably as good a month as any, isn't it really? But that's when he did it, 539, and so verse 1 of Ezra, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, here we are, 538-ish BC. So how are we going to take Ezra chapters 1 to 4? What lessons are we going to learn from them? Well, I want to kind of take them and sort of following on with the kind of the travelling theme, because obviously there is a bit of a journey aspect to these chapters as the people come back from Babylon and return to Jerusalem. We're going to look at three questions. And if you're heading to a destination, there are kind of three questions that you perhaps might ask yourself. The first one being, how do I get there? Always good to ask that question. The second question you might ask if you're going on holiday to a particular destination might be to say, well, what am I going to do when I get there? What is there to do when I arrive? And a third and perhaps an equally important question is, well, what is the place going to be like? So what perhaps traditions or customs, what's it going to be like when I arrive? What will the people be like? What's going to happen? So we're going to kind of look at these four chapters, answering those three questions, but in a way which is specific to the book of Ezra. So the first question then is this: how will the exiles return? How is it possible for these people who have been in Babylon for 70 years to now have this opportunity to return home? And it's in Ezra chapter 1 that teaches us the method by which this takes place. And it is through this guy, King Cyrus. Now, we know a few bits about King Cyrus. It turns out that as a king, at least in comparison to sort of some of the other kings of the time, he was a fairly reasonable chap. And one of, sort of Cyrus's kind of policies that he had when kind of invading or going in to take over a land was sort of rather than kind of try and destroy the worship of the people that he was trying to invade and go into their nation, rather he would actually try and sort of, he would sort of worship along with them. Okay, so he would actually, if they had a temple which was full of various, things like the temple in Jerusalem was full of, gold and silver, rather than nicking it all, he would say, well, no, I will kind of try and placate the God of these people. I will kind of join in with the worship. And we kind of know this partly because of this thing here. Now, my wife Ruth saw this and said it was a loofah. I think it looks a bit like corn on the cob. But what it actually is the cylinder of Cyrus, which if you want to go to the British Museum, you can see. You won't be able to read it, I wouldn't have thought, unless you're very, very, very clever. But the cylinder of Cyrus actually gives us the kind of the policies that Cyrus had. And actually we see something of Cyrus as a king in Ezra chapter 1. And him actually saying to the people, you can go back to Jerusalem and you can take back all the stuff that was stolen and put it back in your temple, is all part of how Cyrus kind of worked. To get to keep people happy, but also not only to keep people happy, but to try and keep the gods happy, as Cyrus believed in as well. And so this is what Cyrus does. He issues this proclamation and he says, okay, all the people, whoever wants to go, can return to Jerusalem. Well, in a sense, that's the kind of the human side of the story. Here is Cyrus. This was his policy. This is what he did. But the book of Ezra gives us, in a sense, the behind-the-scenes look It tells us what is really going on. And it tells us this is not just a king being gracious to a group of people, but actually this is all the work of God. And we see it very clearly in Ezra chapter 1, don't we? So look at verse 1 there. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Then in verse 2, we hear the words of Cyrus himself. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now, we need to bear in mind that these words do not mean that Cyrus was, in a sense, a believer, someone who trusted solely in the God of the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, he was someone who did kind of hedge his bets a little bit. He kind of liked to sort of worship lots of different gods, and hopefully that would kind of work out for him. We actually see an indication of that in verse 3, where towards the end there he speaks about the God who is in Jerusalem. There's very much this idea of gods who are gods over very kind of specific areas. And so Cyrus sees the God of the Bible as the God who's in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, his words are, aren't they, that God has appointed me to build this temple. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with them. Let him go to Jerusalem and build it. And these words, again, are a fulfillment of a prophecy written years and years before that it's very much worthwhile us turning to, which is in Isaiah chapter 44. And we could read lots of Isaiah for this, but we'll just read Isaiah 44, and we'll start reading verse 26. And this is basically speaking, obviously, about God, the God who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. And then following on the second half of verse 26 there, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. It's a great picture, that, isn't it? Of Cyrus, this mighty, mighty king. Powerful. Okay, a ruler over much of the known world of the time. And yet God takes his right hand, the symbol of strength, and takes hold of it. He says, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Okay. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Pop back to Ezra. Years and years previous to what we read in Ezra, God has prophesied not just that God's people will return, but the name of the person who will be God's instrument in returning them to the promised land. That is extraordinary. Anyone who wants to take a doubt about the truthfulness of the Bible, and people try that again and again, don't they? And say, well, you know, how can you trust what the Bible says? You know, point them there and say, well, hold on a second. How do you get that name, Cyrus? And say, here is the person who's going to get God's people back to the promised land. And it was repeated there in Isaiah, wasn't it? The fact that, you know, Cyrus, although he does not acknowledge me, there's very much sort of lip service in Ezra 1, as we said. The Cyrus will kind of worship anybody. He doesn't truly acknowledge the God of the Bible. And yet, God still uses him to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes, you know, we can kind of, I guess, struggle to see, you know, how is it that God can use people to work out his sovereign will without, in a sense, that the fact that God is using them, taking away their own free will, their own decisions, their own kind of responsibilities. People can sort of see God's sovereignty as, well, doesn't that just kind of like make us puppets dangling on a string? But it doesn't. And we actually see that here in Ezra chapter 1 in the life of Cyrus. I think this is a great example of God's sovereign will being acted out according to his purpose, but at the same time him using the actions of this human being, Cyrus. What God does through Cyrus in no way takes away from the decisions that Cyrus himself actually makes. As we said, these were kind of the policies that Cyrus kind of already had. And yet we see God using him to bring his people home. And this is the God that we worship. Cyrus, as we said, mighty, powerful, ruler of the known world. He tells people to do things and they do it. But God is mightier. God is stronger. And God uses him, even though he doesn't acknowledge God, even though he has his own system of worship, even though he worships idols and does as he pleases, nonetheless, God uses him. And I believe that God works in exactly the same way today. If God can use someone like Cyrus to work out his purpose, then as we kind of look around our world today and we think, well, you know, who are the kind of the big world leaders? Who are the ones who are making the big decisions that kind of shape the history of our world? Many of them do not know God. Yeah, so many of them, we have no idea where they stand before God. But whether they acknowledge God or not, God can use them just as he used Cyrus to work out his will in the world. And that should hopefully really affect kind of how we pray and how we view, I guess, the world around us. How do we pray for world leaders? Do we pray for world leaders? Do we pray for those who are in authority over us? And if we do, how do we pray for them? Now, I guess sort of early this year when we had the general election, there were obviously some very disappointed people who sort of didn't want the particular government in place. There were some very happy people. There are some people who weren't probably sure really what to think, really. You know, two parties, what's going on? But there are those who kind of put so much kind of thought and so much sort of passion into, well, who's it going to be? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be the ruler? And they will be so much worse off if that party's in control or if that party's in control. But the Bible says, actually, whoever is in power, in one sense, doesn't matter. Because God rules over them. And no matter who is in power, God can use them. No matter how perhaps antagonistic they may appear to the gospel, yet God can still use them to work out his purposes. If you look around the world, and we can see perhaps even some of the most evil dictators, and we look and we say, well, how on earth could having that person in control of that particular country be in any way a good thing? And we look at certain nations and we think, well, the best thing that could happen would be for that ruler to be replaced. And that's probably true. But even people like that, we don't need to sort of name names. We kind of know the ones, don't we, in the world. But even people like that, God can use them. Because there is nothing that he cannot do. And even though they appear to be mighty and strong, and they seem to have perhaps ultimate authority over the kingdom which they've given themselves, yet God is the one who holds the right hand. God is the one who has power and authority over everyone, over every system of government that there is. And we need to trust in him and believe and know that he will act out his will, even in places where it seems like nothing is happening. Because we can believe and trust in him. That's one lesson, I think, that we get from Ezra chapter 1. How is it that God's people are able to go back into the promised land after so many years? Well, God uses a pagan king called Cyrus. And God's purposes are worked out. Second question. What will they do when they arrive? What are they going to do when they get back into the promised land? Now, one of the key themes of the book of Ezra is the idea of the temple. And so a big priority for the people when they return is to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Now, we're going to look a lot more in a lot more detail about that next week as we look in Haggai. And we also see a lot more of it as well in the book of Ezra. But we see in Ezra, this is also God's priority as well. So look at verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1. The family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. They're not just going back to the land just to kind of live there. They're going back there to rebuild the temple for the purpose of worshipping God. Nebuchadnezzar had nicked everything from the temple. Normally he'd steal the idols from the temple to show the sort of the power that he had over the gods, the people that he enslaved. Of course, there were no idols in the temple, and so he just nicks all this other stuff instead. And Cyrus says, no, okay, that is going to be returned. It's going to go back. End of chapter 1, we have the inventory of the stuff that's returned. But they are to go, and they are to go and rebuild the temple. And Ezra chapter 2, say which we're not going to read now, gives us the list of all the people who are going to return to settle and to rebuild as well. And verse 64 is quite useful, I guess, for us to have a little bit of an idea in our heads as to how many people went back. Verse 64, the whole company numbered 42,360 people. And that's besides their 7,307 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 200 men and women singers. Couldn't quite work out why the singers are mentioned separately there. So you have the people, servants, singers, animals. Not quite sure what's going on there. But anyway, no comments on singers, I'm sure, but there we go. But 42,360 people, loads of servants as well, some singers, and lots of animals. And if you're trying to kind of get your heads around the kind of just the sheer number of people who are migrating from Babylon back to Jerusalem, okay, 42,360 people is only slightly less than the capacity of Stamford Bridge. Now, I'm sure there is a lesson in there somewhere. Stamford Bridge, as I'm sure you know, 42,449. Okay, and always worth a visit because you'll get goals. It's true. Okay, but so imagine a full stadium, and that's the number of people and more who are migrating back to Jerusalem. And at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3, they're given time to settle in. That's going to take a while. It takes about 3 months. Once they have settled in, the first order of business, according to Ezra 3, is to rebuild the altar for the purpose of worshipping God. Okay, the rebuilding of the temple and the foundation, that's still to come. They're not going to wait for the rebuilding of the temple, which is going to take a while, and it is going to take a while. They're not going to wait for that. They need to worship God. And so once everyone has settled in, once everyone is ready, once everyone is prepared, let's rebuild the altar. The priority of returning to the land is to worship God. This is not just a geographical resettlement. This is not just a migration of a large number of people from one place to another. God's people returning into the promised land. They are going there, why? To be God's people. The plan originally for the promised land is that they would go and they would be God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what the promised land was meant to be all about. And so as they return, it's not just, okay, we're going home, we're going back to familiar surroundings. The land is all tied up in the promises of God and the covenant that he made with his people. And them returning is all about the faithfulness of God in bringing them back again. And so having been in Babylon for 70 long, difficult years, as they come back and they are settled, their thought turns to worship the God who has been faithful to them. What other response can they give than to praise his name? It's wonderful, isn't it, when we see the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, and in verse 10, as the foundations go down, and there's trumpets that are being blown, there are cymbals being clashed together, and there are those 200 singers are using their voices well. And in verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." You know, were there those in Babylon maybe who doubted the faithfulness and the commitment of God during that time of exile? Has God forgotten us? Is God really there for us? Does he really love us? And as they come back into the promised land and they worship, this is what they know beyond any doubt: he is good. His love endures forever. And perhaps as we go through times of trial and of testing, situations when perhaps we're thinking, you know, when will this end? I've had enough, I'm fed up. And perhaps we ask that question and we say, God, where are you? God, do you really care? And God brings us through to the other side and he delivers us and we're reminded again of his faithfulness to us. Surely our response as well has got to be, he is good. His love endures forever. Why do we doubt? Because we know the love that you have for us. And I think there is something very special in Ezra chapter 3 that the people worship together. Okay, it is great for us, and we should see every day of our lives as an act of worship to God, that our lives itself is a living sacrifice, our spiritual worship to him. But there is something very special as well about the way the God's people gather together and they worship as a people. They strengthen one another, they encourage one another, and some of the older priests are there, they're weeping a little bit because they remember what the other temple looked like, and it had been destroyed and here now there's the foundation, it's being built up again. Some people are shouting for joy, and verse 13 of Ezra 3 says, no one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. I think that's fantastic. That here are God's people, and that they are worshipping God. Some are worshipping with tears, and some are worshipping with shouts of joy. But they are worshipping God, and the sound of their worship is heard from far, far away. Wouldn't it be great, in a sense, if people can hear our worship to God? Because when people hear God's people worshipping, proclaiming his glory, proclaiming how wonderful God is, how faithful he is, surely that should attract people to God. You know, we have sometimes here at church, obviously, guest services that we put on, which are very useful and great things to have. We should never kind of think, well, you know, I'm only going to invite someone along if it's a guest service. Because, you know, for people to actually see God's people proclaiming his goodness and just worshipping, you know, sometimes we can feel like a little bit uncomfortable about that and they all know, what are they going to think? Let people see Christians truly worship God. And it will have a tremendous impact on them. A lot of people have no idea what worship actually really is. And probably actually have an idea of people just sort of mumbling into hymn books for an hour and a half or whatever. But that's not worship. Let people see and hear God's people worshipping the God who saved them. And what an impact that will have on their lives. And so we see in Ezra 3, corporate worship as they respond to God's wonderful covenant faithfulness. He has never let them go. He has not forgotten about them because he loves them and he's committed himself to them and he has brought them home. And that is our testimony, that we know that God is committed to us in covenant faithfulness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we come to worship, not through an altar and bulls and goats being sacrificed, but we come in worship through Jesus and through his perfect sacrifice. And we need people to know that and to experience that for themselves. Thirdly and finally, will it be easy? Okay, what is it going to be like back in the promised land? Surely everything's going to be hunky-dory now. They're back. They've started rebuilding the temple. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, things don't always quite work out that way. And in Ezra chapter 4, we see that the rebuilding of the temple is not going to be as straightforward as fast as we would like to think. So let's look at Ezra chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. And it's just a first example of some of the opposition that God's people receive. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, chapter 4 also, if we were going to read on, shows us many other periods as well of opposition that God's people face. But I want just to focus on this first one because it kind of comes from an unusual situation. So God's people have been tasked with rebuilding the temple, and some other people come along and say, "We'd like to help you. Okay, we've started seeking God, we've started sacrificing to God. Can we help you to build the temple?" And we might kind of think, well, you know, any help offered is always a good thing, isn't it? You know, why is it that they don't actually take on this help? Why is it that Zerubbabel, it's always a tricky name to say, and I think I may have mentioned this to you when I did a little series on Haggai. If you want to say the name Zerubbabel properly, what you do is you say the rubber ball, but you say it with a slightly dodgy French accent. Okay, so you kind of go, Zerubbabel. Like that, and it comes out fine. That's how you don't have to quite do the bit at the beginning, but that's how it works. Okay, so Zerubbabel. Whenever you have to read it in future, you'll remember that. And why does he refuse? Why does he refuse their help? Why doesn't he say, "Yeah, come on in. Yeah, the more the merrier. We'll get it done in half the time." Well, the simple answer is because of who these people are. Now, verse 1 introduces them as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Now, some of the commentators are kind of a little bit sort of in slight disagreement on this one as to the motivation for these guys coming in to offer to rebuild the temple. So some commentators are like, yep, they kind of planned from the word go to be really disruptive, and their offer of friendship was false. Some commentators say, well, no, actually, they were quite genuine to begin with, but then obviously when they are rebuffed, that's when things get a little bit nasty. Chapter 4, verse 1 is when it talks about them being the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. We think, well, okay, they knew that right from the beginning. Well, obviously, this is kind of written in hindsight, so it may well be that actually when Ezra wrote that, he's looking back on the situation and going, oh, yes, well, now we know that they were our enemies. I personally think there was some genuineness in their offer. Okay, they've been seeking God. They've been sacrificing to him. Again, they've been sacrificing to other gods as well. But ultimately, they are not part of the people of God. They're probably those who had actually been put into Samaria. Okay, when the Assyrian kings basically came in and sorted out Samaria, and they put their own sort of settlers in, this is probably the people here in Ezra chapter 4. So they're a real mixed bunch in terms of their religion and their beliefs and how they worshipped. And so, yes, they're seeking after God, but only as, again, like with Cyrus, as one of many. But we might kind of think, well, hold on a second. If God could use Cyrus to bring God's people back, and he was someone who didn't really believe in God and just worshipped everyone else as well, then why couldn't God also use these people to help to rebuild the temple? You know, where's the problem? Why is it that they're so dead against having these people help them to repair the temple? Well, I think they're two very different scenarios. We have God using Cyrus, who is this king, to kind of give the practical element of actually getting God's people back from Babylon, back again to Jerusalem. But here we have something which really talks about the heart of the worship of God's people and their relationship with him. So it's one thing to have Cyrus to give a proclamation that then allows God's people to move back into the promised land. It's another thing entirely to have these people being involved in the reconstruction of the temple and in the worship of God's people. These people come in and they bring, in a sense, their idol worship and their beliefs about other gods into that situation, and it's going to corrupt the worship of God's people. What Zerubbabel is saying is, this is a work for God's people to be doing, not for you, because you do not truly know our God. And it must have been hard for them. They must have thought, well, you know, it's going to be a lot more work for us to do. But actually, when we see the response of these people, who then go around trying to discourage them and try and stop them from building, we see that it was the right answer to give, wasn't it? That their heart actually wasn't in the right place. So when I was reading this, I was kind of thinking about those verses in 2 Corinthians, which speak about do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And people often take those verses to talk about sort of marriage and dating. That's not really the original context at all. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians then goes on to talk about what does the temple of God have in common with the temple of idols? And that's really what's happening in Ezra 4. It's what the question that these leaders are talking about is, well, what does our temple, the temple of the living God, have in common with the place of worship of these people? And therefore, we cannot have them coming in and being involved in the reconstruction of the temple. This is a job for God's people. We should really ask us, we should lead us then to ask a question about our service. If there are certain things that only the people of God can do, then what are we doing to serve him? When I first started working in Greenwich for London City Mission, we took over the centre there, and they had a Tuesday afternoon kids club for 5 to 9 year olds, and the guy who'd been running it previously basically had no sort of other Christian staff to help run the club. And so what he'd basically done was he'd got 2 volunteers from the council estate, who were people who weren't Christians, but who had volunteered to do some sort of more practical jobs. And we had one guy, and basically his job was to kind of make the drinks and the refreshments for the children. But when we sort of then came in, we kind of said, well, we want to change this, because they're in the club, and the club was basically one room, so there's sort of no hiding. And it's like, well, people know this guy's not a Christian, and actually we kind of need to sort of, you know, politely and friendly, like, sort of move him out, which we tried to do. And I had the conversation with him and said to him, well, look, thank you very much for all that you've done the past couple of years, but really it's not appropriate for you to continue here in the club. And he listened and went off. Next week, he came back again, and before you know, he's back behind the kind of the counter serving drinks. And I said to him afterwards, I said, remember we had the conversation last week, we talked about the fact, you know, that maybe it's time for you to move on. And he said, yes, I know we had that conversation. He said, basically, I've ignored you. And great. And he was a big guy as well, so I wasn't going to, you know, take him on. So we had the conversation again, and then this time it worked. The sadness of the situation is, though, there's about 5 or 6 local churches in that area. And this guy had to resort to basically having non-believers as volunteers in his club, when actually there were plenty of Christians in the area who could quite easily, his club lasted for an hour on a Tuesday afternoon, who could actually have come and actually helped him and been there for him. And so for us, we need to ask ourselves the question, how is our service for God? What we see in Ezra is the people start and they are very enthusiastic about rebuilding the temple. They start and it's like great, and we say there's weeping and there's shouts of joy and everything's going brilliantly. It doesn't last. They don't maintain that enthusiasm, partly because, of course, of the opposition that they receive. But the thing is, if they don't rebuild the temple, then who's going to do it? If they're not going to put the temple back together again, who is? And there are certain things that actually only Christians can do, aren't they? Only someone who knows what it is to have been forgiven of their sin through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ can ever truly explain that good news to somebody else. No one else can do that. Who else then can serve in our kids' clubs or in our youth clubs and work with children and young people and say to them, you need Jesus? People outside the church can't do it. We need to do it. So it was a very sad situation, as I said, in Greenwich, that there was no one who was willing to serve. Jesus said, didn't he, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And that is still very true today. But as believers, we have a responsibility to use the gifts that God has given to us to serve the church, that it might be built up, that God's kingdom may expand on earth, that people may come to know the joy of salvation. If we don't do it, no one else is going to do it. No one else is going to tell people about Jesus. We need to be the ones doing it. So how do we draw then these three strands together, these three questions? What have we seen this evening? Well, first of all, we've seen that God is above all power and all authority. And even though we may be discouraged by our world around us, God will work out his purposes. We saw that in Ezra. We've also seen that actually worship is to be at the heart of God's people, both corporately and as individuals. And the great joy there is when Christians worship together, and the testimony there is when Christians worship together. And finally then, we have seen that it is our responsibility to serve God to the best of our abilities, because if we don't do it, if we don't go out and tell people, then very simply, they will not hear about Jesus. And we have to take that very seriously indeed. We're going to see a lot more from the book of Ezra and from Haggai over the coming weeks. I have many more lessons to learn. But as I said, one of the key themes in Ezra is this idea of the temple, of worship. And really hope that if we perhaps forget anything else from this evening, and it's hard to retain everything in our minds, but this key theme of the worship of the God who is faithful to us. Let's make sure that we take that away with us tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray together.